We have a late announcement that I chose to read here. We're sorry about this announcement. A student who was here 2 years ago in the communications department by the name of Heather Pangborn died this week of cancer. She was buried on Thursday. She was 23. Her courage was good. On behalf of Heather and anyone else like her or her family, on behalf of all of us, it is good news today that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. We want to think a little bit about that today, the atonement. And when we grapple with the subject of the atonement, we are over our heads. Let's acknowledge it. We are trying to think about a topic that is bigger than we are. In fact, it is one that we will be trying to understand for eternity. And so anything we say today simply scratches the surface. And anything worthwhile will come through the Holy Spirit and not from us. Last week we took a look, a deliberate look, at the blood and pain and gore of the cross. We wanted to not pass it by. We don't want to take it for granted. It was real. And it was bad, and it hurt from all human perspective. But today we want to try and take a little deeper look at the issues involved at the cross that made the pain of the cross almost unfelt by Jesus because of the mental anguish. What was it that broke Jesus' heart, and why did he die? I wish you would center your thoughts scripturally around Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And we'll notice particularly, beginning with verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4. I'm reading from the Good News Bible. But he, Jesus, endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while, we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered. We are made whole by the blows he received. The concept that Christ died for our sins is an old, old concept, and it's all through Scripture. In spite of the fact that there are voices today that evidently want to minimize that necessity, Christ died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. And as substitute and surety for sinful man, Christ suffered under divine justice. It was because of this, our substitute and our surety and the divine justice, that his physical pain was hardly felt. Desire of Ages, page 753. But when we come up with a phrase, divine justice, this leads us to a problem. It has led some people to a problem. You mean that God is out looking for blood? God was angry, and it was God's divine justice that Jesus was trying to appease, like this scripture in the Good News wording, All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. Have you ever thought that? As someone has said recently, God was looking down at a world of sin and he says, I want a pound of flesh for every sin. I want to see blood. God was out to see the sacrifice because he was angry. Is that the way it was? Well, this kind of heathen concept that some people have labeled pagan, indeed, has led some to swing the pendulum the other direction and to say away with this idea of a cross and a sacrifice and all of that being necessary. Couldn't God have forgiven us without all of that? And in the attempt to try and present a loving God who is not angry and having to be appeased, some people, on the other hand, have been charged with an old heresy called the moral influence heresy, which is that the cross was not necessary, Jesus' death was not necessary, his death was incidental. And Jesus just came to show us how much God loves us, and God is good and kind, and is not interested in justice like that. And so the dialogue goes. Now, in order to try and face this problem, I'd like to suggest at least two factors that seem very important. One is that God is a God of justice, and that Jesus was God, and he is a God of justice. That's the first point. And why is it that justice is necessary? Well, anyone who has studied government knows that any government is going to stand only as long as the government has laws and the government is just. No government is any stronger than its laws. And anyone knows who has studied law that no law is any stronger than the penalty that is applicable to that law, the breaking of it. And anyone knows that there is no penalty that is any stronger than its actual enforcement. And so you have this principle that is simply logical and reasonable. No government is any stronger than its laws. No law is any stronger than its penalty, and no penalty is any stronger than its enforcement. This is true whether it be the government of the universe, the government of the United States of America, the government of Pacific Union College, or the government of your home. The parent who looks up the stairs and says, "This is the last time, I'm going to say this is the last time," has already lost the battle because his rules are worth nothing. Obviously, they're not being enforced. And in the 60s, when Dr. Hayakawa went to San Francisco State College and began to demonstrate something that many people had wished would be demonstrated, that demonstrators don't get away with it, and that it was going to be a tight ship. He simply proved the fact that without government and law and penalty and enforcement, you have anarchy. Well, God is the originator of justice. This is his very name and character. And so it's because the law could not be set aside, because the penalty could not be set aside, or its enforcement, that justice had to be met. But often we think in terms of cold justice, without mercy. And of course, that's the other side of God's character, the two aspects we're considering today. When I was a pastor up in Oregon one day, I was held up at an appointment and late to a funeral service. And I was going through a back road with the gravel and dust spraying all over the road trying to make it. And a second cloud arose behind me, turned out to be the cloud of a law enforcement officer who was also spraying gravel and dust trying to catch me. When he stopped me, he was angry. And he said, "Who are you anyway?" He said, "I thought I had a stolen car here." I told him who I was and where I was going. And he suddenly became all thumbs. And he said, "I don't know what to do with you." He said, "If I give you a citation, it'll show up in the newspaper tomorrow and your parishioners will all know about it. And I don't think a citation is the answer anyway." And I said, "No, I don't either." And after he had shifted from foot to foot for a little while, he said, "I'm going to let you go. Go ahead. You're on your own. Go ahead. You're on your own." And I started down the road, and I thought, this is the greatest motivation I've ever had for wanting to obey the law. But the reason I was motivated to want to obey the law was because of the other times when I didn't get that kind of treatment. And I knew what justice was, and mercy meant something to me because I knew about justice. But the illustration, of course, is very feeble, because if we were going to make it more like the atonement, it would be the officer not simply letting me go. God himself doesn't do that. God has never been able to forgive sin. He forgives sinners, but he's never forgiven sin. And the reason we know he has never forgiven sin is because Jesus did die. And so the officer on the dusty road, to fit the real story, would have pulled out his wallet and handed me the money for the fine. Better yet, he would have gone to court for me, right? And as I understand, we have one who has done that, gone to court for me. So we're faced with this question of justice, and God has never gone flabby when it comes to justice. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't the angels in heaven and the whole universe thankful for that? Wouldn't it be terrible to live in an unstable universe where there was no justice and anarchy reigned forever? It's because God is a God of love that he is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy. And Satan didn't understand that. When Satan found himself outside the gates of heaven, he was exhibit A of the fact that God was a God of justice. And he came up with a clever plot. It went like this. God has proven to me, to my own pain, that he is a God of justice. Now, I will cause man to sin, and when man sins, this will prove something that I've already been maintaining, that God's law cannot be kept, and because God is a God of justice, he will be unable to forgive, and I will be able to set up my own kingdom. And if perchance there's a loophole, and he does forgive, he'll have to let me back in. The enemy had a clever plan. And when man sinned, Satan exulted. He said, "It proves that God's law can't be obeyed, and now man can't be forgiven." But he didn't know about a plan of redemption that had been devised before the foundation of the world. The plan was simply set in operation when the emergency arose. And Jesus came, and Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And Jesus, by his life and death, proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy. Justice does not destroy mercy, and mercy does not destroy justice. But that sin could be forgiven, and that the law is still righteous. And it is all of this that God came to show that broke Jesus' heart and made the pain physically as nothing. Last week, we noticed a few excerpts from the classic description of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas. This week, I'd like to notice a few excerpts from the same classic description in the book Desire of Ages about what it was that actually caused Jesus' death. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus had walked in the light of God's presence. But now in Gethsemane, he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he is numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. So dreadful does sin appear to him. So great is the weight of guilt which he must bear that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. As they had approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly sad and silent. As he proceeded, this strange sadness deepened. Yet they dared not question him as to the cause. His form swayed as if about to fall. Upon reaching the garden, the disciples looked anxiously for his usual place of retirement that their master might rest. Every step that he now took was with labored effort. He groaned aloud as if suffering under the pressure of a terrible burden. Twice his companions supported him or he would have fallen to the earth. "Wait here," he said, "and watch with me." He went a little distance from them and fell on the ground. He felt that by sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black and deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. This agony, he must not exert his divine power to escape. As a man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. All through his life, Jesus had depended upon his Father. Now he felt that he was alone. What is the horror of the second death? Well, in one way, it has a lot to do with being alone. Now the tempter had come for the last fearful struggle, and with the issues of the conflict before him, Christ's soul was filled with dread of separation from God. Satan told him that if he became the surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. The conflict was terrible. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. Oh, someone says, there you have it. God's wrath against sin. Jesus was God. Jesus had his own wrath against sin. And God had mercy. Let's not separate God the Father and Jesus in the atonement. The very next sentence that I'm reading, God suffered with his Son. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief they watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son, they would better understand how offensive in his sight is sin. Angels longed to bring relief, but no way of escape was found for the Son of God. And then you recall, even though there was no escape, the mighty angel that stands next to God, the one who took Lucifer's place, came to the garden and strengthened Jesus to face that from which there was no escape. Strengthened him. And Christ's agony did not cease, but his depression and his discouragement left him. The storm in no way subsided, but he who was its object was strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human being could bear. He had tasted the sufferings of death for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And notice, he did it in Gethsemane. Jesus tasted the sufferings of death for everyone in Gethsemane before he even reached the cross. And then we remember the many events that took place between Gethsemane and the cross. And finally, at the cross, during those closing moments, this description. Now the Lord of glory was dying, a ransom for the race. In yielding up his precious life, he was not upheld by triumphant joy. All was oppressive gloom around the cross. Now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine presence from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation would be eternal. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. There was darkness there, and in that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. Now notice, God and his holy angels were beside the cross. The Father was with his Son. Yet his presence was not revealed to the Son. In that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence, but the Father was with the Son. We could, in talking about the cross, we could title it The Day God Died. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suddenly the gloom lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet-like tones that seemed to resound throughout creation, Jesus cried, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A light encircled the cross, the face of the Savior shone with a glory like the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. But the Father was there. He was there. The first point to face the pagan idea of God looking for blood is that God is a combination of justice and mercy. Jesus is a combination of justice and mercy. And both Jesus and the Father were in the atonement together. Together. That's why the Apostle Paul said it in so many words. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ. Recently, I tried it in class again. raised the question, if God loved the world so much, why didn't he come himself? Why did he send his son? And the student toward the rear of the class raised his hand and said, because the father suffers more when he sees the son suffer. And I said, you must be a father. And he said, yes, I have been for 6 years. Haven't you ever been by the bedside of a loved one? Someone who was suffering pain, and you wished before God that you could trade places with them? Recently, I was at the bedside of a woman who had been on a bed of pain, arthritis, year after year after year. Her husband asked me to come and visit with her. I thought, well, I'll tell her about John the Baptist, who was beheaded alone in the dungeon. That doesn't apply. I'll tell her about the martyrs who gave their life during the Dark Ages. No, that doesn't apply. I'll tell her about Paul who perished alone in the dungeon. No. You know what I did when I got there? I told her about what I thought of telling her. She said, I've already been told all of those. She said, the truth is, if I had a chance to be beheaded, and I know I'd be saved, I would jump at the option. If I had a chance to die legitimately right now, I'd take it. I don't care how, anything to end the pain. And as we talked and tried to think of Jesus and that God still loved her, he said it. How many times this husband who had waited on her year after year had wished that he could trade places with her. He found it much harder to watch. God was on his throne asking for so much blood. No, God died too, in a sense, right? Away with this pagan idea. Jesus and God the Father were together. The angels saw the anguish of the Father. And the Father saw the agony of Jesus as he took our place. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Christ's death and the cross and the blood were not incidental. It wasn't just another martyrdom. It was Jesus suffering the horrors of the second death in your place and in my place. And this is what broke his heart. And this is what made the nails and all the rest of it feel like nothing. I'm thankful that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. Aren't you? I'm thankful that he's a God of justice, because it means that we can have security forever. And I'm thankful that he's a God of love, that his justice did not destroy his mercy. Aren't you? I'm thankful that the cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and that his grace, so free, is sufficient for thee. As high as the mountain, as deep as the sea, there's room at the cross for you. There is room at the cross for me. Though millions have come. There's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you and me. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful that you took our place. We're thankful for the good news. In your justice and your mercy, we pray that you will break our hearts along with Jesus' heart, so that in the ages to come our hearts might beat in unison with his for eternity. Accept our gratitude the best we know how to produce, and help us to understand it better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.